Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew as we continue our exposition of chapter 28 that we started last Sunday morning, the resurrection chapter of Matthew. Matthew's last chapter to prove to his Jewish countrymen that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they rejected and crucified, was in fact their promised and prophesied Messiah. Matthew proves that in this last chapter. In this last chapter, by the final sign, by the way, Jesus said that he would give Israel to prove that he was their Messiah, the sign of the prophet Jonah. We looked at that last Sunday. The sign of the prophet Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the monster. Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the tomb. We looked at that last Sunday. Along with the divine appointment of the Lord, as Jesus said numerous times, that he will be raised up on the third day after his crucifixion. And Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 and following tells us of the empty tomb and the risen Lord on the first day of the week, 3 days after his crucifixion. This was a sign to Israel, the resurrection. And the divine appointment that Jesus kept telling his disciples about over and over. We looked at it over 10 times. We looked at it last week. We also observed the distress of the women as they came Sunday morning to anoint the Jesus' body with spices to reduce the smell of decomposition. They, along with the disciples, did not anticipate or expect Jesus to rise from the grave that Sunday morning, although Jesus told them numerous times. I shared it with you last week. Also, in those first 10 verses that we looked at last Sunday, Matthew chapter 28, we considered the descent of the angel. As Matthew describes him coming from heaven, the Lord God sent an angel from heaven for a few reasons that we looked at. One, verse 2 tells us that he rolled away the stone that's the sealed the entrance to the tomb Jesus was buried in. The stone lay on its side as the angel sat upon it after he removed it from the tomb. And all this before the women arrived. When he did appear, the angel from heaven, to remove the stone, he did that not for Jesus to come out of the tomb. He did that so others would come and be able to go into the tomb. And his appearing of this brilliant holy whiteness, this flaming messenger from heaven, arrived with this severe earthquake, it says, that caused the stationed tomb guards to quake for their lives. This being another reason that the angel appeared from heaven, to discombobulate the guards into a state of comatose, a state of unconsciousness, it says, verse 3, like dead men. And this now also allows the women who were coming to the tomb that Sunday morning to enter the empty tomb to see that Jesus is not there and his grave clothes laying there without being hindered by the Roman soldier guards who are now knocked out. So he was sent there for a multitude of reasons. The descent of the angel was also to instruct the women to notify the disciples of the Lord's resurrection. Go tell them that he's raised, because they didn't anticipate him coming. They didn't expect him coming. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 8, gave us that, and also the discombobulation of the guards and the declaration of the angel to the women. All that before Matthew mentions the divine appearance of the Lord. There now in verse 9. All this before he actually mentions the divine appearance of the Lord. In verses 9 and 10, let me just read those for you. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." And with just an economy of words, and just so matter of fact, verse 9 says, "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them." Wow. Just like that. After we all know that he was beaten, crucified, and dead, and buried. And now Matthew records this divine appearance of the risen Lord in verse 9 and does not mention a resurrection appearance, by the way, of the Lord again, except when the 11 disciples see Jesus on the Galilean Mount recorded there in the end of the chapter, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceed to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. Matthew doesn't mention the resurrection appearance of Jesus again after what he just mentioned there in verse 9 until the end of the chapter. He only mentions this resurrection appearance of Jesus twice. And there they get at the end there. At the end, they get the final instructions from the king. And so I'm looking at this, and I say, before we move on with our exposition of Matthew's gospel, and we walk our way through this last chapter, I want you to know that Scripture records for us a multitude of divine appearances of the risen Lord. A multitude. So before we consider the religious leaders there in verse 11 and the Roman soldiers in verse 15, I want to inform you of the numerous divine appearances of the risen Lord. Just quickly, how many times do you think the Lord appeared after his resurrection? I'm going to show you. I just wanted you to start thinking about that. Point number one in your outline would be the divine appearances of the risen Lord. We're going to look at that just for a minute. The divine appearances of the risen Lord. That's what you see there beginning in verse 9 of chapter 28 when the Lord appears there, it says, and Jesus met them. And then again that they saw Jesus on the Galilean Mount, just those two times. But being point number one, I want you to know that Scripture says that first, according to Mark 16:9 and John 20:11 through 16, Jesus first appears to Mary Magdalene. It actually says that in Mark 16:9. He appears to her first. Then, a second appearance, Jesus appears to the other women who came to the tomb that morning, besides Mary Magdalene, that I just read to you in verses 9 and 10 of Matthew. A third appearance is recorded in Luke 24, verse 34, to the Apostle Peter. When the two come back from the road to Damascus and they say, oh, we saw the Lord, they say, well, the Lord had appeared to Peter already. That's in Luke 24, 34. And that's also confirmed in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 that we'll look at in a little bit. A fourth appearance is to the two on the road to Emmaus, recorded in Luke 24, 31, when Jesus breaks their bread and them and gives thanks, and they open their eyes and realize it was Jesus all along that was walking with them on the road to Emmaus. A fifth time the risen Lord appears is in John 20, 19 to 24, to their 10 disciples all together that are gathered there, except Thomas, the Apostle Thomas. Then a sixth time, the resurrected Lord does appear to Thomas in John 20, verse 26 and following. You can read that, along with the other 10 disciples. A seventh time, Jesus appears to the seven disciples that are up in Galilee, and they go fishing, and Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. Six more guys go with him. That's recorded in John 21, 12. So you see, just so far, Matthew, although does not record all these resurrection appearances, just two, there are numerous resurrection appearances of the Lord. In your bulletin, actually I put a verse there in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll look at verse 5 in a little bit where the Lord does appear many times. Actually, 1 Corinthians 15, 6 tells us for the eighth time, Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. 500 brethren. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 7 tells us the risen Lord appeared to James, that would be the Lord's half-brother, then to all the apostles. So far, nine times, so far, Scripture records the resurrection appearances of the Lord in his glorified body. The Apostle Paul, who was led by the Holy Spirit to write 1 Corinthians, by the way, states a tenth time in 1 Corinthians 15, 8, that Jesus appeared to him also, referring to him on his third missionary journey there when he wrote 1 Corinthians in 55 AD. And in Matthew 28, when the disciples get the final instruction from their king that I just read to you, Matthew 28, 16 through 20, Jesus appears to the 11 disciples on the mountain of Galilee. This being the 11th time Scripture records Jesus' resurrection appearances. Well, needless to say, that's a lot more than what's recorded in Matthew's gospel, right? Well, after Jesus had stayed on earth for 40 days, according to Acts 1:3, in Jerusalem, he gathers his disciples one last time, appearing to them again before he ascends back to heaven, recorded in Acts 1:4 through 9. He appears to him again. This is the 12th time. Now, after the church's birth at Acts chapter 2, a certain disciple of the apostles named Stephen testifies of the risen Lord to the religious leaders whom they stoned to death. As Stephen is being stoned, the risen Lord and the ascended Lord appears to him just before he died, recorded in Acts 7, verse 55. The context actually starts in Acts 6-8 through 70-60, but that's the 13th time. And as I mentioned, the Apostle Paul recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:8 that the risen Lord appeared to him also. Acts 9, 3-6 records Paul's Damascus Road experience when the Lord spoke to him, showed up on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. The Lord shows up, knocks him off his high horse, and starts speaking to him. This is the resurrected Lord. Paul rehearses that experience in Acts 22:6 through 10 and Acts 26:13 through 18 of his conversion. That's the 14th time. The Lord actually appears and or spoke to Paul numerous times during Paul's missionary journey. In Galatians 1:12 through 17, Paul states that the gospel he preached, he received through a direct revelation of Jesus Christ in Arabia. He said, I didn't receive it from man. I got it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Another appearance of the risen Lord, 15 times. That's the 15th time. During the Apostle Paul's arrest in Acts 22, 17 through 19 and 23, 11, the Lord appeared and spoke to Paul 16 times. So you see, the resurrected Lord was very active in his appearance to those who served him. As the church was being birthed and was growing to maturity, as well as scripture being recorded and written during that very transitional time, the Lord appeared numerous times to numerous people. One last resurrection glorified appearance of the Lord is in Revelation 1, 12 through 20, when the Lord Jesus appears to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. The key verses there is verses 13, 17, and 18. But 17 times so far, I just shared with you, just a brief run through scripture, how many times the Lord appeared after his resurrection appearance. Of course, after the church was birthed, established by the apostles, and put in good hands by many of the people who were saved and disciples, and scripture was being written and completed, then the Lord didn't need to show up anymore. He accomplished what he was showing up for. So you see, in our exposition of Matthew's gospel, where Matthew focuses primarily just on those two resurrection appearances, I want to inform you that the Lord appeared numerous times to numerous peoples. Those would be the divine appearances of the risen Lord. So now back in Matthew chapter 28, when you read verses 9 and 10, as we read when Jesus met them and greeted them and told them to go tell his disciples, I want you to know all that is involved in those two verses. That's not just all there is in Jesus' resurrection appearance, although we're just looking at Matthew's gospel. The Lord appeared numerous times to numerous people. So that was just a brief review and an introduction to our text this morning, which is the Matthew 28, 11 through 15. I just wanted you to know, if you're looking at Matthew, you say, well, Jesus showed up there and talked to these women, sent them to disciples, and then he shows up in Mount Galilee. No, he showed up numerous times to numerous people. And I just shared with you 17 different times, not counting some of the other inferences, allusions that when Paul was in Corinth, Jesus said, you stay right here, I got many people in this place, and other things like that. So in our exposition now, we're picking up our exposition. We're going to go to point number 2 now, in Matthew 11 through 15. And this would be the deception of the religious leaders, verses 11 through 14, actually. Let's look at verse 11. Now, remember, Jesus met the women, told them to go talk to my brethren. By the way, that's the first time Jesus uses that term. Now they're on their way. It says in verse 11, now while they were on their way, that would be the women. The women that he told to go into Jerusalem and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now while they're on their way, that's the women. And he uses that term brethren, actually the first time referring to his apostles. And so they're leaving. The women are now leaving the empty tomb and the resurrected Lord. And while they're leaving, it says, as the women are heading into Jerusalem, while they're on their way into Jerusalem, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. So Matthew's saying the women are leaving, they're going into Jerusalem to tell the disciples, and while they're doing that, some guard also are going into town from the tomb to report all that happened. Now, it wasn't all the guard. It just said some. Behold, some of the guard. Not all the Roman soldier tomb guards, but some. Probably those that were in charge of the other soldiers. They left some behind and some went into the city to tell them. The rest of the soldiers are discombobulated. They probably don't even know what's going to happen. They're like, okay, we got to take care of this. They start running into town. You guys stay here. So some of the guard came into the city in Jerusalem, it says. And it says they reported to the religious leaders. Reported to the chief priest. Why the chief priest and not Pilate? The Roman soldiers, why are they going to the chief priest? Why aren't they running to Pilate telling him what's going on, being Roman soldiers? Remember now, if you look over in Matthew 27, when Jesus is buried there by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the chief priests and the Pharisees come in verse 62, chapter 27, and they gather together with Pilate and says, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go and make it as secure as you know how. So he gives them a Roman guard. And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard that Pilate gave them. And they set a seal on the stone. So Pilate had put these Roman soldiers, these tomb guards, under the authority of the religious leaders. It is the religious leaders that they follow out. They fall into the tomb. The religious leaders that are watching, making sure that they seal the tomb. They put these seals on it, ropes, and if they have a guard there, then they leave. So they're under these authority of these religious leaders. So after the resurrection and the descent of the angel, they go directly to the chief priest because those are the ones whose authority they were under. And verse 11 tells us that they reported all that had happened. All that had happened. Okay. All that had happened. At this point, you can confidently say the guards told the chief priest about the descending angel from heaven. We know that because verse 4 says, 28, that the guards shook for fear of him. So they saw the angel. So I'm sure they went and told these chief priests about this angelic being, this flaming angel. So they saw his brilliant lightning-like white appearance. And surely told the chief priest about him. And the fact that there was this severe earthquake that had occurred when the angel being flashed in their faces. Oh, and really important, as I thought about this, he removed the sealed entrance stone from the tomb by himself, and he sat on it when we left. Now, if I'm one of the chief priests, and these guys are telling me this, I mean, this is getting pretty bizarre. I'm like, what? I mean, like, really? I mean, you can't make this stuff up, right? Verse 11 says they reported all that had happened. That's very important. Okay, most likely they saw the women who came to the tomb that morning. I'm sure they did. Who knows, they could have even passed the women on their way as they came into the city. We don't know. We do not know if they were able to catch any of the conversation that the angel had with the women. We don't know. Maybe they did. Or even more important, did they see Jesus talking to the women when he sent them to go and take word to my brethren? Some commentators think they did. Did they see the resurrected Lord? Seems they probably did. Or even more important, did they see Jesus outside the tomb even before the angel showed up? Right? Were they the first ones to see the risen Lord? I mean, when the angel shows up, just before the women get there, Jesus has already risen. Did the guards see the resurrected Lord appear outside the tomb as a stone still sealed and fixed at the entrance? Maybe they went and said, we've seen this guy. The seal was still sealed. And all of a sudden he comes flashing down this earthquake, and the stone just kind of flicked like a coin, and he sat upon it, and we were comatose for a while. And then, it says all that had happened. I'm thinking, okay, let me try to cover all that had happened. They could have. Matthew doesn't tell us if they did. I'm sure Jesus never talked to them. And the Holy Spirit did not reveal to Matthew that they did see Jesus or talk to him. Matthew doesn't record that they did, and neither does the other Gospels, but you just wonder, what did they see? And by the way, only Matthew is the one that records this account of the temple guards leaving and going to tell the religious leaders. Only Matthew is the one that records it. Either way, I think whatever the temple guards told the chief priest, it was enough for them to call for an emergency meeting. Whatever they told them. Okay, we got to get a meeting. Okay, notice verse 12 now. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, why do you think they're doing that? Because the temple guards came to them and said, listen, what happened? They're like, okay, whoa. Okay, they call these guys, and they assembled with the elders and counseled together, it says. They would be the chief priest who heard the report of the discombobulated Roman soldier temple guards. They assembled with the elders. The elders are referring to a part of the Sanhedrin, surely. I'm sure they had these guards report again all that happened. Would you tell these guys what you told us? As they gathered this council together, the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is 70 men plus a chief priest. And so they got all this, the Sanhedrin, together, and they're saying, okay, tell the Sanhedrin what you told us. They rehearsed all that to them. That would be the elders of the people from various towns, nobles, Pharisees, and Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the high priests. Probably excluded Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. I'm sure that they're not there. All these men, after hearing this report, you would think, some of them would have went to the empty tomb. Really? Oh, we got to go see this. But they didn't go. Not one of them went. I guess they didn't want to be confronted by the angelic being. They thought, okay, we're not going there. So they counseled together, verse 12 says. But if you consider the severe earthquake, the last earthquake happened at the crucifixion, which ripped the temple veil in half from top to bottom, which would have been where the high priest would have been. If you consider that severe earthquake that happened, and then these guys are talking about another severe earthquake, and this flaming white angelic being who removed the stone from the entrance of the tomb and just sat on it. And, that's right, the tomb is empty. You would think at least one of these guys would be thinking, he really did rise from the grave, just like he said. You'd be thinking one of these guys would think, wow, just like he said. This is supernatural. This is a miracle. Wow. And if you consider they probably did see Jesus, these temple guards, talking to the women who were at the tomb where they were. They, as well as the women, were on their way into Jerusalem. Both on their way, Jesus met the women and greeted them. Did some of the soldiers actually witness that? As I said, either way, something miraculous has just happened. And after the Sanhedrin council together, knowing full well they crucified the innocent Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, if what you're telling me is true, if the people find out that we crucified the Messiah, the innocent Jesus of Nazareth, we're in deep trouble. They're going to come and take us and stone us to death. And so for their own self-preservation, political power, and prominence over the people, what are they going to do? What are they going to do? Are they going to repent and believe Jesus and seek his forgiveness? No. No. Notice the end of verse 12. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. That's what they did. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. First, they're thinking, look, we got to silence these soldiers and get them on our side with a bribe, with a large sum of money. I'm sure more than they gave Judas, by the way. Immediately, they are in deception mode. They are thinking, we have to concoct some story to deceive the people, and we have to get the guards on our side in this deception. Okay, bring out the big bucks. Go get some money. Get a lot of money. Bring out the big bucks. How much? I guess they just kept counting money to the Roman soldiers. Just kept counting the money until the soldiers went, okay, that's good. All right? That'll do it. So the soldiers now, what do you want us to say now that you've bought us with this large bribe? What do you want us to say? Verse 13. And said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. If I'm one of the Roman soldiers, I'm sure it's what they said. Okay, that's going to take more money. Bring out some more money. What you gave us isn't enough for that. Because the penalty for a Roman soldier who falls asleep while on guard is death. And you can just look up Acts 12:9 and Acts 16:27 that confirms that. If a Roman soldier fell asleep on guard, he was executed. So the Sanhedrin, okay, give them some more money. Give them some more money. So they're getting a lot of money here. And notice verse 14. And if this should come to the governor's ear, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. They're telling these Roman guards, listen, we have Pilate wrapped around our finger. Did you see how we manipulated Pilate to crucify Jesus? Did you see how we did that? We got him wrapped around our finger. Well, if there in verse 14, and if this should come to the governor's ear, they are now even deceiving the Roman soldiers. Because it's not if this should come to Pilate's attention. It is really when it gets to Pilate. Don't think Pilate's going to hear this? Oh, if he gets, wait a minute. He's surely going to find out. So they're saying, well, if perhaps he hears it. They're even trying to deceive and kind of blow over this whole deception, even to their Roman soldiers. This is the deception of the religious leaders. Oh, okay. No worries. We'll win him over with some political pressure and keep you out of trouble for falling asleep while on guard. He won't kill you. And they're looking at the money and they're thinking, it's a lot of money. Maybe we can fabricate this story. Maybe it'll go over. Wow. So you guys go back to the tomb, because I don't think Paul is going to believe the story anyway. All what you just told us. Go back to the tomb. Tell the rest of the soldiers this story that we told you. And make sure that they get some money too. I can hear the other soldiers. That's going to take more money. You have to bring out some more money. If we're going to have to pay them too, and you paid us because we're not parting with what you gave us. We got to pay them, so give us some more money. That's going to cost you even more money. So let's count some more. I'm sure whatever amount the soldiers demanded, the Sanhedrin paid them. It says they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. A large sum of money. Well, that was a deception of the religious leaders. Now, point number three. This would be the dishonesty of the Roman soldiers. The dishonesty of the Roman soldiers. This is in verse 15. And they took the money. That would be the Roman soldiers. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And the story is widely spread among the Jews and it is to this day. Wow. They took the money. They went and spread this story, propagated the story. So a multitude of people seated in high political places with enough money to get others to lie based on payment can manufacture propaganda to deceive the people to believe their lies. Sound familiar? Let me say that again and put that in the 21st century. A multitude of people seated in high political places with enough money to get others to lie based upon payment can manufacture propaganda to deceive the people to believe their lies. Sound familiar? That is true, or they wouldn't even tried, right? It's true, or they wouldn't even have tried. They knew that if they brought out enough money, they could bribe these guys and get away with this. It still goes on today, by the way. And they did, and it says, the end of verse 15, and the story is widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Now that can be understood. Either the story widely spread among the Jews was believed or was surely not believed. This is a story that was widely spread among the Jews even to this day. Well, maybe he's saying nobody believed that story. It's too ridiculous. Or they were gullible enough to believe it. Even though it is a well-known story, to the time when Matthew wrote his gospel in 50 to 60 AD, which would have been 20 years after Christ, he writes this. So it was still a story being spread 20 years after Christ's crucifixion and burial and resurrection. Note, though, interesting, this story spread among the Jews, it says. Notice, not the Romans. The Romans knew better. They knew, you guys aren't dead. Something's fishy here. There was a reason they were not killed for sleeping on guard. So only the Jews would buy into something like that because they wanted to reject the Messiah anyway. The Romans, like, no way. Now, as I shared with you, only Matthew records this account of the religious leaders bribing the Roman guards. Matthew does that for a couple of reasons. Okay? All this about the deception of the religious leaders and dishonesty of the Roman guards, he does that for a couple reasons. And he brings out how crooked and wicked and evil these religious leaders are that hated Jesus, even after he rose from the dead, and how these soldiers can be bought and how political power and money can manipulate people. But another reason was to deliver to the religious leaders the sign Jesus said he would give them that he was their Messiah. The sign of Jonah the prophet. Jesus told the religious leaders, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to you but the sign of Jonah the prophet. And Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be. And so when the temple guards come and they go to the chief priests, the religious leaders, same one Jesus said, I'm going to give you a sign, they come and say, guess what? The tomb's empty. He's not there. They just delivered the sign. The information on the sign. Just as he said. Now, as I bring this text to you for some questions, I think you're probably thinking, I have some questions. I have a couple of questions, as you may have also. Okay, let's go through a couple of questions I'm anticipating as you're thinking. If I'm a Roman soldier and I was stationed to guard the tomb of the buried Jesus, And I'm trying to propagate this lie. And I tell people, Jesus' disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping, verse 13 says. The first question someone hearing that might ask, how come you're not dead, by the way? That's the sentence of a soldier who falls asleep on guard. But a more logical question is, how do you know it was the disciples who came by night, stole him away? Because you were sleeping, you just said. If you're sleeping, how do you know it was the disciples that took him away? If you're asleep, you're asleep, right? You said you were asleep. Or you must have been pretty awake to make out in the night it was his disciples. Do you even know who they are? Could you recognize them if you've seen them? If you've seen some people, could you say, oh, that's the disciples, I know them. Really, you know the disciples that good at nighttime. But remember, you're sleeping. And while I'm asking, wasn't there a large stone rolled over the entrance of the tomb with ropes and Roman seals on it? So while you were sleeping, this group of guys sneak up, break the Roman seal, cut the ropes, roll the stone away, all right next to you guys with torches, and you didn't hear anything? You didn't hear nothing. Really. I mean, these guys must have been really, really quiet moving that massive stone laying on its side over there. You didn't hear it went pud, went like that on the ground? I mean, it didn't make any noise when it fell, really? And one more question. Let's just say they woke you up from sleep while trying to remove the dead body of Jesus. And you notice it was his disciples. And they're carrying this dead body. You mean to tell me all you Roman soldiers couldn't run them down? I mean, carrying a dead body is kind of hard to do. You can't really run very fast carrying a dead body. I mean, they must have been moving pretty slow. And you've seen them. You mean you couldn't run and overtake them? How come you didn't chase after them? Was there a struggle? I mean, and you had the body? I mean, they couldn't be moving very fast while carrying a lifeless body. I don't know. Your story doesn't sound very convincing. Oh, and besides that, numerous people have seen him alive. Numerous people have seen him alive. Did you know that, temple guards? I think it's easier to believe them than believe your story. By the way, just how much money did you guys get from the religious leaders anyway? Must have been a lot. I'd like to know how much. And your story takes more faith to believe than this miracle worker that we've seen do miracles, sent from God, raising people from the dead, rising from his own power. I think it's much easier to believe that than to believe what you guys are trying to propagate. Seems like you could have come up with a little bit better story than that. You guys aren't too smart, are you? Not too smart. Folks, listen, the only thing that this concocted story reveals is that it gives us further proof of Jesus' resurrection. This is it. This is it. It's either the resurrection or this story. I just shot holes in that story. It's already dead. Okay? So just a couple of concluding thoughts for you. Okay? One, I see from this text, hard-hearted unbelief often just gets harder even when told more truth about Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? Hard-hearted unbelief sometimes even gets harder when you even give more truth about Jesus Christ. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The more light you give people, the harder their heart gets. As these religious leaders, you can see them. They're just crooked, hard-hearted. Number two, just a concluding thought. A multitude of people who all agree does not equal truth, especially when in opposition to God's holy word of truth. Just because you have a lot of people that agree about the same thing doesn't make it true. A multitude of people gathered together arm in arm does not make it true. Okay, I can go down the list. The hundreds of thousands of Mormons that all agree about the same thing doesn't make Mormonism true. The hundreds of thousands of Islam that believe Islam and the Quran doesn't make it true. And the Jehovah Witness. And so I just go on. Those are millions of people in those denominations. It doesn't make it true, though, does it? You can see in this text, they got the Sanhedrin, they got all the people, they got all everybody believing this lie. Even to this day, the Jews have not embraced Jesus as the Messiah. But they're wrong. Just because they all agree does not make it true. Often it's a lie. I just seen that in this text. Number three, the love of self and money will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. The love of self and money will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. If you love yourself so much, then how can you love the Lord? If you love yourself so much, how can you love the Lord? And if you love money so much, that's your God. And you've just placed that over the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with being a good steward of the body that Jesus has given you. There's nothing wrong with working, making money, being responsible, paying your bills. But when you put both of those over the Lord God, as many people do, it keeps them out of the kingdom of heaven, and they never get saved. I love my sin. I love my life. I love the way things are. I'm not changing anything. I'm not repenting. I'm not going to change my life for him. No. I'm the Lord of my life. I do what I want. I say what I want. I hear what I want. I'm the Lord of my life. But Romans 10:9 says, unless you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So somebody has to be Lord. Either you are or he is. Listen, that's the devil's lie. Money does not bring peace and security. It doesn't bring peace and security. You can be broke, and you can have going on hard times, and you can walk with the Lord and be blessed beyond measure. You could be a millionaire, and if the stock market crashes, you jump out the building and kill yourself. Right? The love of self and money will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. It has done, it often does. The last one, a lie is never stronger than the truth. Truth always wins in the end. You want to know how I know that? This is 2,000 years later, and I'm here preaching the Gospel of Matthew. I'm not preaching a lie that the Roman soldiers fell asleep and the disciples stole the body, because it's not true. Truth stands the test of time, and here we are 2,000 years later, and I'm preaching Christ crucified. Right? Truth always wins in the end. Not a lie. Amen? Well, next time, the final instructions of the king. And I want to, verses 16 through 20, we're going to look at the doubtful and disbelief of the disciples. We never did cover them during this whole thing. We'll look at that next time. And then the commission for the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your holy word. And I pray that your word has, as it always does, it sanctifies your people. You said, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. I pray that this is a setting our minds apart and getting us a correct biblical worldview of the day and age in which we live, and the coming Savior, because we know he's alive, he's coming back. So Father, please, I pray that this has a sanctifying effect upon your people, that their truth would inform their conscience, and they would be drawn closer to you, Lord, and love you even more, and anticipate your soon return, and seek to serve you, and seek the kingdom first and his righteousness, knowing that everything else will take care of itself. Father, help us to be faithful. Bless your church. Grow these people to spiritual maturity. Gift them with spiritual graces and spiritual giftedness so we can minister to one another for the unity and the edification of the church, your church, so we can submit to you as the head and be used by you as you send us out in the community with the light of the gospel, convinced by a transformed life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.